Good morning.
Good morning.
I once again want to welcome you all. Glad that you've come today. I hope that you'll come praying and be praying for Brother David as he prepares his heart and his mind to preach for us. I'd like to read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. As you know, this book has been on my mind and my heart, and I read an excerpt from it yesterday. I'd like to read another one today. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I'd like to read from verse 9 to the end. So this is sort of a summary of the entire book. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In this conclusion of the writings of Solomon, he said that he was given great knowledge and wisdom, and he set pen to paper, pen to scroll, many good things that gave good heed, good advice, good wisdom to people. It's not Solomon's fault that life is sometimes perplexing or difficult. Sometimes we have a tendency to blame the messenger. But there's balm in hearing the truth, even if it leaves us a little perplexed. And what's interesting about that is Solomon, no doubt recognizing this in his own life, says in verse 11 that the words of the wise are as goads. And a goad was an implement, it was a stick, it was a tool that you used to keep your livestock moving. You goaded it. We say that sometimes if somebody's needling you a little bit. But that's what the words of the wise do. This is what the words of the counsel of God does for us. It keeps us going. It prods us along, even if we're reluctant, even if we're not sure. It can help us be steered along the right path. But notice he also says it's also as nails of the masters of assemblies. They're like finishing nails of a craftsman, okay? Which serve to anchor us, which serve to help us stay the course. Notice he says the word of God both allows us to move and allows us to stand still. And I find it interesting that speaking prophetically, he speaks of nails. The nails that we bear are very different than the nails that fasten our Lord to his cross to bear our suffering. And I do think that there's a parallel there. The great nails that Christ bore, we won't have to bear. But our nails we do have to bear as we walk through this life following that great one. He says in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That should be very well warned to us. But he says it's a whole duty of man. It's another thing we should keep in mind, that we actually have a duty to worship God. It's very easy, especially in this society, to have a very man-centered view of God. It's easy for that kind of thinking to creep into our mind. But if we stay God-centered and recognize who we are through wisdom, and recognize how great he is, and that he deserves our praise, he deserves our worship, he deserves us to be here today in our own way, trying to worship him, speak of his worth, he is owed at least that, if not so much more. And yet he is so gracious that even our most puny efforts at trying to turn to him are met with, as the Lord said, joy in heaven, joy before the angels. How outrageous and amazing God's grace is. So here's the summary of the whole matter. We should deal with the frustrations of life patiently. We should enjoy the present moment, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, because we know that that's the labor that God has given us, and it is our portion. And even in your darkest time, you'll search your heart and your mind, and ask God to help you. There's going to be something you can find, be thankful for. Even if it's a friend that you can turn to to open your heart to,
but you know that God is with you.
We should fear God reverently. We should worship Him not as we conceive Him, but as He truly is. That wisdom will allow us to see how great, how unsearchable this God truly is, who has condescended to us and loves us so much. And finally, we should always be aware that there is a final judgment, that there will be an accounting. That has both good and bad aspects to it. The bad aspects are we look back on our life and we say, look at all the things that we've done, and to the extent that we give an accounting to God, so be it. We know that the final ultimate accounting for our sin was met by Jesus Christ. We need not fear it in that sense. And in some ways, there is joy in looking forward to that, because part of our unsettledness is when we see all of the injustice in the world. We see our own failings. Perhaps there'll be healing in that as well, as God sets all accounts straight. He will take care of everything. We should rejoice in that. This is the wisdom of Solomon. Let us try to apply it in our lives. Help us to be more faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. True, authentic followers of Him.
Very good to be with you. I appreciate your efforts to be here today. We hope the Lord bless you for making those efforts. Brother Andy has talked to us about those final verses in Ecclesiastes where you have that most intriguing statement. In fact, it's a bizarre statement that the words of the wise are as nails fastened by a master's assemblies that are given by one shepherd. That's the kind of statement that I would expect to come out of the mouth of someone who is full of whiskey, because it just doesn't make any sense at first until you think about it, and then it becomes profound. People who understand the old ancient languages have said that this expression, master of assemblies, conveys the idea of a collector. And I've known many different kinds of collectors in my life. I've known people who collected stamps, who collected coins and rocks. There's this one guy in our church, he's a collector of Civil War artifacts. He loves to go out on the battlefield at Vicksburg and take his metal detector and dig up bullets and belt buckles and buttons and things like this. But I never have heard of anyone who is a collector of nails. But here he's referring to someone who is a collector of nails. But you think about it, that's exactly what we're trying to do today. There are things you don't understand in the Bible. You're hoping that I'll nail them down for you today. There are aspects in which you've been unstable in your life. Sometimes you stay the course, sometimes you wander from the course. And you're hoping today I can give you words from the Word of God that will nail you down.
That's right.
In fact, that's what I want.
That's what I need, man.
I've done a little wandering this month myself, so I'm hoping that I can get something from the Word of God that will nail me down. And as we go through life, we start collecting nails. But all those nails are coming from the same place. They're gathered from one shepherd. So isn't it a beautiful text? We're here today to get nails so we can nail things down in our lives and in our understanding. When I first got here, Brother Andy dared me to preach on Daniel chapter 11. And I've always been weak to dares. I've had a lot of trouble with dares. My daughter loves to watch that show on television called Impractical Jokers. I've seen that. But it's a group of guys who have this understanding that if we dare you to do something, you got to do it. And they get themselves in all kinds of trouble. And when I watch that show, it brings back lots of memories. Because when I was a young man, boy, I got myself in more kinds of trouble than I care to talk about because somebody dared me to do it. So Brother Andy has dared me, and I hope I'm not going to get myself in a heap of trouble by trying to rise to his dare. Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most fascinating parts of the Bible. There are aspects of it that are unprecedented in the Bible. But the story of Daniel 11 really begins back in Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel chapter 8, he has this most peculiar vision. He sees this ram with two horns. And he makes a peculiar statement about these horns. He said the latter horn was higher than the former. Now that seems strange to me because all animals I see, the horns come out at the same time. And I've been fascinated with how the two horns can be the same. I've been down in those barbecue places in Texas and they'll have a pair of long horns on the wall, and I wonder, now this horn came out on this side, and this horn came out on that side, and they both came out from the root. And they're 3 feet long. How is it that they're exactly the same? I don't know how God managed that. But at any rate, these horns are not exactly the same. They didn't come out at the same time. One came out later than the other, and he says that the second horn was higher than the first. Well, it didn't make sense until we studied the history book, and we see that this ram was representing the old Median Persian kingdom that was primarily Median of the Medes early on, but later it primarily became Persian and more powerful in its Persian phase than it had been early on. Well, he talks about how this ram, of course, by ram, we mean a male sheep. I don't have to tell country folk that, but see, I preach to the city. This ram seemed unstoppable. He's conquering in every direction, just like the old Persian Empire did. And it became what was probably the world's largest empire up until that one time. But then, in the vision, he sees a goat. And the goat has only one horn. And this goat becomes angry with the ram. And he charges the ram, and he destroys the ram, and stomps all over the ram. And the goat scores a surprising victory against the seemingly unstoppable ram. All right, now we go to the history book. We find out who the goat is. It's Greece. In fact, we don't even have to go to the history book. We'll just keep reading the Bible. Right here in the same chapter, he will tell you that the ram represented Persia and the goat represented Grecia. And of course, Greece has been represented by Greece. You know, Greece sits on the Aegean Sea. Well, Aegean means goat. Alright, now, when this Persian empire emerged, they were like all empires. They had a thorn in their heel. And it was the Greeks. God, way back there at the Tower of Babel, divided the nations of the world. And a good thing he did, because any time a tyrant has emerged in this world, there was always someone left to oppose him. Old Hitler looked like he was unstoppable, but God always left the thorn to be stuck in the heel of people like Hitler. All right, so, and that, by the way, is why you have one world government, and you better be very suspicious of things like United Nations and things like this. God divided the world for a reason. So, the Persians had this thorn in their heel. It was the Greeks. The Greeks would take their boys and train them to fight from the time they were babies. And fight was all they ever did. It was all they ever knew how to do. And it was all they were ever supposed to do. All of them were what we call Green Berets. And they were the best fighters in the world. And 10 of them didn't think anything about taking on 100 years. They were happy to do it. That's all they did was fight. And then to make matters worse for their enemies, these best soldiers in the world lined up with the best general in the world, a prince named Alexander. You know him as Alexander the Great. I got a preacher friend, he calls him Alexander the Dead. Only God is great, but history knows him as Alexander the Great. Might very well have been the greatest military genius that's ever lived. So, he takes these highly trained soldiers, and he goes out, takes on the Persians. And history gives various estimates of the sizes of their armies. But some say that the Persians outnumbered them 20 to 1. Others would say that they outnumbered them 5-6 to 1. But still, they were vastly outnumbered. That's no problem for Alexander and the Greeks. They whip them like a stepchild. All right, now, after this, he goes off on a series of conquests. And no one can stop him. As he captures an empire that would match anything that the world would see. And by the way, it came to an end when he went over to India. And he got over to India and he whipped the best of their armies. And these Indians, who were highly fragmented people, said, look, if we don't get together and if we don't stop fighting each other and cooperate and fight against him, he's going to whip all of us. So unexpectedly, these people unite. And they put together, I think, 250,000 men. Maybe it was 500,000. I can't remember what the numbers were. I'll give you stuff you can go home and study. And Alexander says, we can whip them. Let's take them on too. But his soldiers said, we're tired. And he must be on some kind of death wish. And so he saw that he had a mutiny developing. And they headed back home. But in Rudholm, he gets sick and dies, only 32, 33 years of age. So that brings us back to the prophecy. He says that this single horn on the goat, representing this king, it just falls off. It's not knocked off by a lion or a bear or anything like this. It's not that he's conquered or defeated. It just falls off. Well, that's exactly what happened. Nobody ever beat Alexander, except the bacteria. Bacteria beating. I guess it's bacteria beating. Some people say he drank himself to death. We're not sure. But at any rate, he just died. But then the prophecy goes on. He says, when the horn fell off, four horns came up in its place. Well, when Alexander died, his kingdom got divided up between four of his generals. And in time, two of these quadrants became dominant. The others were comparatively insignificant, and I think they were actually subsumed by the other two. That this will develop into two great kingdoms. And you know them to history as the Syrian kingdom. Sometimes it's called the Seleucid kingdom in history. Though today you know it as the Middle East. Mm-hmm. And then this other kingdom you know as Egypt, North Africa. It was ruled by the Ptolemies. And you think you don't know about that, but you do. Because the last of the Ptolemies was Cleopatra. You remember Cleopatra. All right, now, these two kingdoms fought each other over many generations because each is trying to reacquire the glory of Alexander. And when we get to Daniel chapter 11, it's going to go into a great deal of detail about the conflicts between these two kingdoms. And it is going to especially focus on that northern kingdom, which, as I've already said, the history book calls Syria. Not to be confused with modern Syria. It included modern Syria, but much more. By the history books We'll call it the Seleucid Empire. But you know it as the Middle East. And we have to ask, why is the Bible paying so much attention to this place? Because we're going to have something happen here in Daniel 11 that's unprecedented in the Bible. It's going to give prophecy of detail such as not to be found anywhere in the book. In fact, Daniel 11 is going to have prophecy of greater detail than is to be found anywhere, period. There's no place in the Bible or any place outside the Bible like Daniel chapter 11.
That's right.
And I mean, he goes through the first pair of kings, your first northern king, first southern king, and I mean, he gets right into the details of his life. Down to the lies he would tell, military expeditions he would take, and the girls he would marry, and who would betray him. And then we move down to the next king, or the next pair of kings, and he would get right down into the details of what would happen with this next pair of kings. And so Bible scholars have been quoted many times to say that he's got over 100 prophecies in this area of Daniel chapter 11, 100 individual prophecies. And years ago, I thought, I better go count them myself. And I saw these boys were not near about right. There's way more than 100 prophecies in there. if I make a prophecy that says, for example, that Brother Keith here is going to have a daughter that marries a king, you can't count that as one prophecy. There are many implicit prophecies in it. I said he's going to get old enough that he can have a daughter. He's going to get married. His wife is going to be able to have children. She's going to have a child. The child will not be a son, it will be a daughter. The daughter's going to live long enough to get married. She will get married. Oh, and by the way, she'll marry a king. There are many prophecies in there. And so, under any count in Daniel chapter 11, you're going to get multitudes of prophecies. You're going to get at least 100. You may get 5 or 6. And so this is why Daniel 11 really worries unbelievers. And you can go on any number of college campuses, and there'll be some fool there saying that Daniel 11 wasn't written when people think it was written. It was written long after. People say it was written. It was written after the fact. No one could make a prophecy like this. This is some historian who's being deceitful, and he's representing history as though it were prophecy. Well, of course, the problem with that is that we have other historical accounts of people who read Daniel 11 before the events of Daniel 11 were fulfilled, one of them being Alexander himself.
That's right.
Right there in Flavius Josephus, one of your ancient historians, he'll tell you that the Jewish priests wanted to pacify Alexander, not let him read from the book of Daniel. And Alexander was so flattered because he could tell this book is talking about me. Well, I'll just leave you people alone. And so he did not destroy the city of Jerusalem. Well, if Alexander read it, then the thing was written before the things that it prophesied. And then, of course, when you tell one lie, you got to tell another lie. So let's suppose we tell the lie that Daniel wrote this long after the fact. What are we going to do with the book of Ezekiel? The book of Ezekiel talks about Daniel. Ezekiel talks about how wise Daniel was. You remember that though these three men were alive in the land, Noah, Daniel, Job. Alright, and then later on he begins to mock Satan. Oh, you think you're as wise as Daniel? Good gracious, Daniel must have been smart. Now, if Ezekiel was written when everybody thinks Ezekiel was written, then Daniel was written before the facts. You see? It was written before the facts that he's got here in this chapter. So, if you're gonna lie about Daniel, then you're not gonna lie about Ezekiel. And who knows where the line's gonna have to stop. So he goes into this deluge of detail. And we have to ask, why is it that the Holy Spirit is putting so much detail, so much emphasis in this place to an extent unmatched anywhere in the Bible? Well, I'm going to speculate. He's doing it to draw your attention to something that could be very important.
Yeah.
He's drawing your attention to a region of the world that's going to become important. And the old devil is a good deceiver. He's hoodwinked me many times. So God here is saying, don't let him deceive you on this. I'm drawing your attention to this area of the world. Known to history as Syria or the Seleucid Empire, but to you it's known as the Middle East. Because in your times, or in the latter days, that is where it's going to be going on. Right there. Alright, so, he sees these four horns coming. And then, he begins to talk about two of these horns. The king of the north and the king of the south. Now, out of one of these horns, the horn of the king, representing the king of the north, there comes up this little horn. And this little horn got a mouth and eyes and is speaking great blasphemies against God. And it talks about how to be a great persecutor of the saints of God. And when we get into the history book, we can identify a character in the past who seems to answer to that little horn. In fact, we keep on reading the book of Daniel. He's going to tell you more about that little horn. He's going to tell you more about that little horn in Daniel 11, where we are, because he begins to work through the sequence of kings that I told you about, where he goes through all this detail. But up in that northern kingdom, his sequence terminates upon this character who was a great blasphemer, oppressor of the saints. He also was a desecrator of the Jewish temple. History knows him as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means madman. Alright, so, this Antiochus, we can read about in the history book, and we can read about him in the Bible, but it's pretty clear to anyone with an open mind that when the Bible begins to talk about this Antiochus, it's talking about more than this rascal who lived in the past.
Yes, sir.
There's a bigger subject in view. Now, you can see this at other places in the Bible. So, for example, I'm over at Isaiah 14, it begins to talk about King of Babylon. But now, if you think this is all it's about, then just keep on reading. You're going to see that the Bible is speaking through this King of Babylon and pointing us to someone of far greater consequence. In fact, it eventually calls him Lucifer, calls his name. You can go over into Ezekiel 28, and you can read there about a king of Tyre. You know about the city of Tyre. And all the Bible begins to, throw flames at this old king of Tyre. Ridicule him for his ego. His conceit for thinking that he's God. And you say, oh, this is all done. This is all in the text. This is some old idiot king, egomaniac that was over the city of Tyre. But then you can keep on reading and you find out it's talking about more than the king of Tyre. It says why, you king of Tyre, you were in Eden. You were in the garden of God. You were gloriously arrayed. Alright, that king of Tyre is being used as a representative of Satan. He sure doesn't represent Eve, does he? And he doesn't represent Adam. So who does he represent? He represents the old serpent. And when the Bible here starts to tell you about this end time Epiphanes, yes, he lived in the past. But the story is much bigger than the story of Antiochus. In fact, Antiochus was a rather little guy. In the overall framework of history, you may have never heard of it until I told you about it, or until Brother Randy told you about it. Now, he begins to talk to you about the exploits that Antiochus will take. He has great success in his wars against the king of the south. And he has more than one expedition against the king of the south. But then he says this, that on the third of these expeditions, he says, it won't be like the former ones. Because the ships of Chittim shall come, and these ships of Chittim, that's an old word for Cyprus, the ships of Chittim shall come, and they will stop him. They will check him. Alright, now, we go to the history book and we find out that the emerging Roman Empire became a little nervous about Antiochus and all of his exploits and his attacks against their allies. So the Romans sent certain emissaries or ambassadors, what do you want to call it, to Antiochus. And they told him, son, you're going to stop here or you're going to be fighting us. And according to history, they said, we want your answer. Oh, well, let me think about it. And according to history, that Roman representative took a stick and he drew a line in the sand all the way around Antiochus. And he says, you're not going to step out of that circle until you give me an answer. You're going to do what Rome is telling you to do or not. You're going to stop. And that was the end of the exploits of Antiochus. This is the Bible goes on and says that he was so infuriated, so frustrated, that he needed somebody to beat on. So he goes back into Israel, and he begins to persecute the Jews just to vent his wrath. And in all of his cruelty against the Jews, he takes a pig and sacrifices it on the altar of their temple, and he erects an idol, I think it was of Jupiter. And this, the Bible knew is the abomination of desolation, so when the Bible talks about that, it means more than one thing. Desecrates, he dishonors God, he's a blasphemer, and he's a persecutor of God's people, but he got checked, and that was the end of it. And since he got checked, that's probably the reason you didn't study about him when you were in history class in high school or college. All right, now, Daniel goes through all this stuff. But here in this 11th chapter, as of verse 36, he gives us this very enigmatic statement. Now, he's just got through telling you the things I told you. Oh, Antiochus, he was losing unabated until these ships from Cyprus carrying Romans told him, you've got to stop. And now he can't do what he wants to do. But this verse 36 says, and the king, referring to this king of the north, shall do according to his will. And you just got to tell me that he couldn't do what he wanted to do, and now you're telling me that he can do what he wants to do. What's going on? And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. Now that indignation he's talking about is God's indignation against Israel. Israel is under God's indignation now. But that will one day be complete. For that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard, referring to this this king that the world knows, by the way, as Antichrist, or the Bible knows him as the son of perdition or the man of sin. He shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall magnify himself above all. Alright, and what he just told you there is that when he appears, he's going to have a new religion. It's not going to be Islam. It's not going to be Christianity. It's not going to be Roman Catholicism. It's not going to be Buddhism. He will not worship a God of the past. Worship a God of his fathers. He'll worship a strange God. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. And in this religion, he will magnify himself above all. He's probably representing himself as the son of this very strange God. All right, now, before we get into all that, let's go back to that enigmatic thing that we found in verse 36, where after telling us he can't do what he wants to do, then you tell me he can do whatever he wants. Now, that sheds a little light on a verse I find over in the New Testament. We go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul begins to address people in that Thessalonian church who were under the illusion that the day of Christ was imminent to their times. And he tells them, don't be troubled in mind that the day of Christ is at hand. In fact, don't even interpret what I've written to you. Don't interpret any of my letters as saying that the day of Christ is at hand. And he says, don't be deceived by anyone. That day shall not come. And he's going to name two things. All right, now there are many signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But these two here must be especially important because Paul says, do not be deceived by any means. You must have these two things in place before that day can occur. He said there must be a great falling away first. And he's talking about people falling away from the truth, falling away from Christianity. That was not happening in his times. People were being gathered to the truth. The church was growing. But he said, a day is going to come where there will be a great falling away. And I'm not a date setter, but I'm going to tell you that of the signs of Jesus' return, the one that was suggested is imminent, more so than any other, is that one right there. Yes, we're seeing a great falling away. Look at Europe. You can scarcely find a Christian over there. A real one. All those were Christian countries. In fact, one of these days, look at the European flags. Look at the flag of Denmark, Sweden, Norway, all those. They all got crosses on them. Mm-hmm. Now you can scarcely find a Christian. One day I was riding on an airplane with a German. He wanted to know what I was and where I was going. I said, I'm a primitive Baptist going to Russia. He looked at me. What is this Baptist? I thought, I've been explaining primitive all my life. I've had to explain Baptist. He knew what primitive meant, but he didn't know what Baptist meant. Look what's happening in this country. Christianity is alive and well in the world. I don't mean to discourage people. I mean, in Russia, China, places like this, it's alive and well, but amongst our people, it's on great decline. There'll be a great falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed. Here's the second thing. The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above God or all that is called God. Now that's an interesting statement. He is adversarial to God. But he's also adversarial to false gods. He accepts no rivals.
Right.
He exalts himself above God or all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he has God sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, evidently there's going to be a temple of God somewhere, and by the way, that doesn't mean that God approves of it. It's represented as temple of God. People ask me, and a lot of primitive Baptists ask me, do you think that the Jews will rebuild the temple? And I say, yes, I think they'll rebuild the temple, but it's important for me to explain that. I don't think they're going to do it because God wants them to do it. But they're going to do it, even though God doesn't want to do it. And any time the Jews were in obedience to God, their temple was honored. It was when they were in disobedience to God that it became desecrated, that it became invaded by foreign powers. Well, this temple is going to have the devil sitting
there. Right.
So evidently God's not happy with them building it. Alright, now he'll sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Alright, now Paul makes this statement. And he says, and you know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth will now let, till he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed. Alright, now, I don't tend to completely understand that text, but I understand this much. He said, the devil has a plan, which he's here called the mystery of iniquity, that he was ready to implement and set in motion 2,000 years ago. What is the mystery of iniquity? Well, I know what the mystery of godliness is. For great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So that's what the mystery of godliness is God being manifest in the flesh. So I'm going to assume that the mystery of iniquity is the opposite, the devil being manifest in the flesh. And he told you there that the devil would have done this 2,000 years ago, but God has got some check in place against him. There's something that stopped him from doing it. He says, and ye know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his own time. Only he who letteth, and now you got to know old language, because in old English, the word let meant the opposite of what it means today. Let in old English meant to withhold, prevent.
Yeah.
Only he who stoppeth will stop until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Now what is this? Some people have said, well, that's the Holy Ghost. I don't believe it. I believe that is one wicked force that God has used as a check against another. Now, maybe it's the Western world. Maybe it's the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know. But I do know this. There is something that is serving as a check against this ultimate satanic purpose. And now I can see that back in Daniel 11. Here's old Antiochus. He's living out of faith, but God puts a check against him, the Romans. And it seems to be the end of it. But then when we get to verse 36, he's doing according to his will. What happened? The check was taken out of the way. Alright. At this point, our story about Antiochus is morphed into a story about the one that Antiochus represented. Now we're talking about the man of sin. And listen to what Daniel says about him. He says the same thing Paul did.
Yeah.
He's an egomaniac. He says he will not worship the God of his fathers. He's got strange religion, and in this religion, he exalts himself above all. It says he shall not regard the desire of women. You know, a lot of Bible commentators have said that the desire of women means the Messiah. That women in old times desired to be the mother of the Messiah. Now that may be right. But what I suspect it means is exactly what he said. He's a homosexual. Alright, now, he shall not regard the desire of women, nor any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now that's what Paul said. That he will magnify himself above God, or all that is called God, or that is worship. So that he as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing in himself that he is God. Now let's go over to Isaiah 14. And we'll read more about it. Over in Isaiah 14, Isaiah is commanded by the Holy Spirit to take this proverb against the king of Babylon. Of course, there was an old king over an old country called Babylon. But as we continue to read here, we're going to see that this is about more than some old king who lived a long time ago. So, let's just read this. Chapter 14, verse 4. thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. This is the end of the reign of the wicked over this earth. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. God is persecuting him.
Yes.
The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. And the word feller there is someone who fells trees with an axe. So the whole world is just rejoicing. You're God. And you know, I hear people, silly people, some of them primitive industry, trying to say that this wicked king, I don't know anybody who's already lived, they'll tell you he was Nero or somebody like that. You cannot fit what the Bible is saying about this character to Nero. You cannot fit it to anybody else. The world didn't break out into this kind of rejoicing when Nero died. There's plenty of trouble for the world when Nero died. And besides, we're going to find out when this king died, and he is brought down into hell. All those other kings down there saying, my, oh my, not you. They're shocked that this one is brought down. No kings of the earth would have felt that way about Nero. He was a glorious pervert. But as far as being a great conquering king, he was not that. Now, he's brought down to his grave. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up, they have raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like us? I want you to notice where he talks about how all the kings are down there. Now, I'll teach you, you got to be careful with the word all in the Bible, right? We know of some righteous kings who will not be down there, but he surely ought to tell you that a great big portion of them are going to be down there. And this word all may mean all of this referring to the kings that shall reign over the earth and the land of earth. It could be that every stinking one is going to be a non-elect, unregenerate reprobate. All right? Now, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vows. The worm is spread unto thee, the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Wait, I thought we were talking about the king of Babylon. The story is morphed into something far greater. How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, and remember what Daniel said, and remember what Paul said, as Isaiah's going to say the same thing. Thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the side to the north, which is to say, I will sit in the temple. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, that's going to bring up a few interesting scriptures. Why are you going to be brought down to the bottom of the pit? Because the pit doesn't have a bottom. Thou shalt be brought down to the sides of the pit. I'll come back to that a little bit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth tremble? That did shape kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. You can't say those things about Nero. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory. everyone in his own house. That is, he's in a glorious tomb. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. You remember the Bible talking about Jesus being the branch?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And the branch went in the grave. He came out in a glorified body. So here we've got his imitator. And Isaiah says, yeah, you're a branch, and you'll go into a grave, and you'll be kicked out of it like an abominable branch. All right, so he just said about this man of sin that he's an egomaniac. He says the same thing that Daniel says about it. And incidentally, if you want to read more about that pit, go over into Isaiah 24. In Isaiah chapter 24, he talks about the end of the world. I'm going to start at verse 19. Isaiah 24:19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Goodbye, earth. Now, let's continue to read. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. All right, now I get over in Revelation 20, I find out how long many days is it? It's 1,000 years. You see, your Revelation 20 is based on that text right there. The devil, his accomplices, will be locked up in a bottomless pit 1,000 years. And I'm not a pre-millennialist. I don't believe in 1,000-year reign on this earth, but I do believe 1,000 is 1,000. Especially when a man says it 6 times. All right, now, back to our Daniel 11. All right, he talks about he does according to his will. He's a strange God. He worships a strange God. He says this, he worships a God of forces or munitions, which I take to mean that he actually turns weaponry, materials of war. That's what munitions means. Munitions means rockets, tanks, bazooka, stuff like this. He turns these into sacred objects. Objects of worship. And you're maybe saying to me, well, Brother David, that can't be right because that's weird. I ain't never hearing nothing like that. Well, that's what Daniel said. He said, it's a strange God. All right, now go over to the book of Habakkuk. And if you can't find that, you're going to have to go to Mount Zephaniah, Zechariah, and start turning backwards one thing at a time. But you go over to the book of Habakkuk, and I might wrap this up because we don't have time to get through all this. You go over to the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, he's aggravated with God. He's saying, look, Israel is wicked, and you won't do anything about it. Blaming God for our wickedness. So then God says, yeah, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to raise up Babylon. And Babylon is going to come and destroy your people. Well, then Habakkuk gets even more upset. And he says to the Lord, this is in the Piles Revised Version. He says to the Lord, why, you're destroying the Jews when the Babylonians are worse than the Jews. I mean, they're all unrighteous, but they're even more unrighteous than we are. This ain't right. He says to God. So then God begins to tell him what he's going to do with Babylon. And this prophecy, just like many of the other prophecies, it starts out with things that happened to old ancient Babylon, but it morphs into something that has got to be far more than what you can fulfill in a history book. It gets into the second coming. And in fact, in that third chapter of Habakkuk, he talks about how terrified he was. He saw God returning, and he saw the destruction that God was meeting out upon his enemies. He said, but when my bones turned into rottenness, I mean, it was like I didn't have any bones, I was shaking so bad. These things talk about the second coming. All right, now, in God's destruction on Babylon, it had been preceded by Habakkuk complaining to God that these Babylonians, they're like men with nets, and the poor people of the earth, they're like the fishes of the sea. They're just being caught and drug in and put on the stringer. We're helpless before these Babylonians, and you're up there, you won't do anything about it. And he says, because you're not stopping these Babylonians, and you're letting them bring in the nations of the earth like fishes of the sea, he says they start to worship their net, and they do sacrifice under their drag. Of course, he's referring to their military weapons. They're worshiping their weapons. Oh, look at the great honor and riches that these things have brought us. See, you have a foretaste of this in the book of Habakkuk. All right, now, I got to wrap this up because I haven't gotten nearly as far as I wanted to, but he talks about he'll be a worshiper of a strange God, and I'm giving you some details I think that will describe his worship. But let's get over to the good part and 2 Thessalonians. Paul tells you that the whole world, people all over the world, are going to be deceived in this character. We have suggestions in Daniel that he may appear on the scene as being a great man of peace. That's where he's going to look at first. Now let's suppose somebody were to pop up right now and he were to talk those Arabs into all loving each other and loving those people over there in Europe, and let's all just get along and let's stop all this terrorism and let's just all love each other. Why? The whole world would go after it. But he's not about love. He's not about peace. He's not about that at all. He's a deceiver. All right, now, Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2 how the world is deceived by it. And it says God shall give them up to delusion. He shall turn them over to these delusions. Oh, people will say, no, God doesn't do that. God wants everybody to come to truth. In fact, he's up there in heaven wiping tears off his face right now because people won't come to the truth. Oh, really? That text says he shall turn them over to delusion because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. But instead, they go for lies that they might all be damned. And whenever I read this part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I ask what the disciples did at the last supper. Lord, is that? Yeah. Well, I'll be one of them. God forbid. Well, I'll be one of them. And now Paul gives one of the most comforting statements in all the Bible. And let me go over and read this to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Now he didn't say we're bound to thank you for being nice, faithful servants even during all of this deception. He says, no, we're bound to give God thanks for you. For God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then I teach you on Baptist doctrine right there. You're sanctified by the Spirit first, then you believe the truth next. You don't get sanctified through the Spirit through or by means of believing the truth. He said, first of all, you're sanctified through the Spirit. Then you believe the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Jesus Christ. Well, he has said, no, you will not be part of it. But the reason you're not going to be part of it is because God is going to keep you out of it.
Right. That's right.
You remember when old Elijah thought the whole world had left the Lord? And thought he was the last one on the earth. God told him, he said, no, you know, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. He didn't say 7,000 men had reserved me. He said, I reserved them. And the Lord's going to reserve us if we are in these times, or whoever, if it's beyond our time. God hath from the beginning, I mean from the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world, hath chosen you salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You will not be part of this. Thank God. Thank God and thank only God. And then he tells him this, and here's where I'm going to stop. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by a word or our epistle. You know, a lot of people think that since we're in modern times, we're supposed to change things. People want what they call contemporary worship, with contemporary music, contemporary style preaching. And that's all because we're modern. We're modernistic. What Paul just said here, if you think that you are in the last days, that's an argument for holding fast.
Right.
To the things that you have been taught. It's more important now that you hold fast to the things that you've been taught than it's ever been before. There's never been a time since Jesus was here when it is more important to be primitive than it is right now. Because the world is going to become in a nearly total state of delusion. Because of its desire for change for the world.
I'm very appreciative of what Brother David has brought forth to us, and I'm sure you all are thankful as well. Our Lord Jesus told us two things that a lot of people don't pay attention to. One was watch and pray. And the second one was don't be deceived. As I've said to you before, but the reason that these scriptures are so important to us, the prophecies concerning the future, which I think Brother David has done a marvelous job through the grace of God to help us this. You know, one of you might say, well, do I need to know all this stuff? I can't do a thing about it. Well, that is true. But you can do something about it. You cannot be afraid, and you can watch and pray. And I think that that's why that's so important. There's a lot of deception going on in the world. And one of the things that I find in Daniel 11, which Brother David did upon so beautifully, is that you look at those scriptures. If you're ever in your heart and your mind saying, in your moments of doubt, in your crises of faith, which you're going to have, and you start to wonder, is this all just a bunch of made up stuff? How can I even believe the Bible? Go read chapter 11 of Daniel, and you'll see hundreds of prophecies that are just bone chilling. This is the Word of God. It is true. And as he said, you read along there, and it is just prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, history after history, this Antiochus Epiphanes, then you get to verse 36, and it just goes off the rails. This stuff just has never happened before. And that gives us some insight into what's going to happen. We don't know how exactly, and that's okay. But let me tell you something, you know where it ends? All these prophecies, and we're all worried about this stuff. You get to chapter 12, and we got the resurrection. Okay? We got the resurrection. And that's where this ends. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this nightmare will be behind us. Okay, so it's coming, and God will give us grace to deal with it. I don't want you to be afraid. I do want you to rejoice in it. Rejoice in so great a God who is going to deliver us and be with us. Let's rejoice whatever happens in our lives. This is the time that is coming. Because it's a far greater thing than we can even show up to. Oh my goodness, now. The Lord's going to, he does everything to stop. This coming is the greatest thing that's ever going to happen. Let's rejoice and look forward to it, because that's what the church is supposed to be doing. The church cannot be saved if we're not looking forward to his return. And God forbid that we should not take advantage of the things he has told us to the extent that we can understand. So.